Turning in my Bible to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We'll be ready to read a few passages there in just a few minutes. It's great to be with you today. You know, we sang in that last song about singing of heaven and dreaming of the comrades that so long have gone. And kind of got me to thinking about the fact that, you know, our congregation is blessed in a number of ways, but in the fact that we all come from different places, different backgrounds. We have the fingerprints of a variety of people kind of imprinted on our hearts. We are who we are because of great men and women, great brothers and sisters in Christ who have inspired us and encouraged us along the way. And what a blessing that is. I get the feeling that Bill is the way he is, the good parts of him, because of Sister Dabbs in a number of ways. Ethan has mentioned today that Mason, who was here for several weeks, that his grandfather has also recently passed away, and that he was kind of a patriarch to the church that Ethan grew up in, and what a blessing that is. What a loss it is to suffer when congregations go through that, and it seems like there's quite a few congregations that are experiencing that loss at this time. And so we want to make sure that we are bringing them up before the Father, asking for his comfort, but also thanking him for the blessing it is to have a congregation that has been touched by so many great people. And when we sing about heaven, I'll be dreaming of all those comrades that we've lost over the years and waiting for a grand reunion. If you're visiting with us today, we thank you for being here. We're so glad to have you with us, and thank you for being here to worship our God with us today. You know, one of the things that I like to do after watching a ball game, especially a game where I have a rooting interest, is to see what the coaches have to say after the game. You know, if a coach made a particularly, you know, gutsy call and it paid off, and you know, I want to hear what his thoughts were, what went into that decision, and if a coach makes a, you know, what's considered to be just a terrible decision and it backfires on them and they end up losing the game because of the decision, what in the world was going through his mind giving him the opportunity to kind of explain himself. Some coaches are very humorous in the comments that they make about their sport, and some of them just get plumb angry, and you're kind of waiting for the meltdown to happen. But there is one thing that you will hear 99% of coaches say in their post-game remarks. Whether they won big, whether they lost big, whether they won in a close game, lost in a close game, almost always their first remarks are going to be, well, you've got to give the other team a lot of credit. And then everything that comes after that is giving the other team absolutely zero credit. And talking about all of the things that we did wrong. You know, it wasn't that they played really strong on defense against us. It's that we didn't execute the way that we know that we can. So it wasn't that, you know, they did something that took that away from us. It's that, well, it wasn't that we lost because the other team played better than us or that they're a better team than us. It was because we made all these mistakes, and if we hadn't committed all those penalties and we hadn't turned the ball over those times, then we would have won the game. The outcome would have been different. But at the beginning of almost every post-game press conference that you'll see, a coach is going to say something along the lines of, you know, you've got to give the other team a lot of credit. And most of the time, I don't think that they actually believe that, but they feel like they have to say it. It's become kind of a cliche thing to say in coaching. And I was in a conversation yesterday that kind of got me to thinking about that. And how much credit do we give to God for what's going on in our lives right now? How much credit do we give Him for the things that He has done that have been really good things? The blessings that we enjoy. The successes that we enjoy. Whether it be in our career, whether it be in sports, academics, just in backyard football. Whatever the case may be, the success that we enjoy, how much credit do we give Him for those things that are going really well for us in our lives? When we experience trial or hardship, how much credit do we give to the fact that perhaps He's allowing us to walk through that valley? He's allowing us to experience that trial because there's something about us that He wants to mold, something that He wants to shape. How aware are we in the giving of credit to what God is doing in our lives every single day? And I brought you here to Judges chapter 6. I want to read a passage from chapter 6 and then another one from chapter 7 to first establish the point that God actually cares. In fact, He cares very deeply about who gets the credit. It's important to God that credit is given where credit is due. And we see this in the story of Gideon, one of the judges of Israel. In Judges chapter 6, verse 11, it talks about the angel of the Lord coming to this tree and sitting down and then conversing with Gideon, where he was beating out the wheat so that he could protect it from the Midianites. That would have been the oppressive force for the Israelites at this point. And so he's trying to save his family's wheat. And it says in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." That probably seems strange to Gideon. Up until this point, there had been nothing you could say about him that would have described him as a valiant warrior. But the angel of the Lord is looking forward to what the Lord is going to do in Gideon's life. It says in verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." And then there's this series of tests that Gideon goes through to confirm what the Lord is telling him about what he wants him to do, but I want you to notice right off the bat, how many people could the Lord have gone to fight off the Midianites? How many big guys, strong guys from huge tribes and elite people? How many wise men, how many noble could the Lord have called during that time? And yet here the Lord is going to the smallest tribe, the smallest family, the youngest of them all, to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And it's going to get even more clear in chapter 7 how much the Lord cares about who's going to receive the glory, who's going to get the credit for their deliverance. In chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.'" And the story gets even crazier from that point, because the military strategy employed by Gideon and his army of 300 men was to light torches and hide them inside clay pots. And at the right time, they would gather around the Midianite camp, and they would break the pots and expose the torches, and they would shout. And in their doing of all of that, they would arouse the Midianites from sleep, and the Midianites would run around with their swords, stabbing each other, while the people of Israel stood there at the top of the hill and watched. Did God care who got the glory, who got the credit for his deliverance of Israel from the Midianites? Yeah. Yeah, he cared. It's also the reason why he went to the household of Jesse and one by one rejected all of Jesse's sons until they came to little David. And then we see in the story of this little boy going up against this giant of a man who says, "I'm not coming with sword and spear. I'm coming," how? "In the name of the Lord my God." Who's going to get the credit for this victory? Who's going to be the one who's going to deserve all the glory? Well, it's going to be God who's doing the working. And David following along and trusting in obedience. In this particular case, God spells it out. You got too many people, Gideon. You got too many people. 32,000 people, that's too many people. Because if I give the Midianites into your hand, then this is what the people are going to say. They're going to say they had something to do with it, that something about their power brought them this victory. Do you remember Moses' warning to the people before they ever got to this point? He stood there on the eastern side of the Jordan River and he said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into the land. And you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. And you're going to pluck the olives from vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. And you're going to drink water from cisterns that you did not dig. And you need to watch yourself, because some of you are going to say that my power and the strength of my hand has brought me this great wealth. They didn't give God the credit that He was due. And so we know now that God cares about whether He gets the credit or not. It's important to Him that He gets the glory and the credit for what's going on in our lives. But how much credit should we be giving God? How much should we be aware of His involvement in our lives? Look in Acts chapter 17. This is Paul in the city of Athens. He's standing on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he's got his opportunity to teach the people about this unknown God that they were worshiping in ignorance. And there's something very interesting that he says about this God in his sermon that day. It says in verse 24, Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Continuing on, he says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." How involved is God in my life? Paul says that God gives me life. He gives me breath. He gives me all things. He further goes on to say that it's in Him that I live, that I move, that I exist. Who gets the credit for that? The breath that I just took. Who deserves the credit for the oxygen that I just inhaled into my lungs? For the respiratory process that takes that oxygen into my bloodstream, that then takes the wasteful chemicals, the carbon dioxide, and then allows it to exhale out of my mouth every single time that process happens. Who should get the credit for that? Paul says we breathe because of His power. We move. Me just bouncing around on the stage up here. Who gets the credit for that? It's not because I consider myself to be an exceptional walker. It's not because I have learned to walk and move in ways that other people haven't learned. I do kind of take credit for the wrist thing. I feel like those rollerblade accidents that I had something to do with that. But who gets the credit for the fact that I'm even standing up here speaking to you? Paul says God's in control of it all. Every breath, every movement. Notice also what he says here, that God has determined our appointed times. He's determined our appointed times. Why are you alive today? Why were you born in the year that you were born in and not 50 years before that? Why? Because God determined the time of your existence. He determined the time that you would exist on this earth. The time that you would move around. The time that you would breathe His oxygen. God determined that for you. Notice also what he says, not only just the time in which we live, but he also determined the boundaries of our habitation. I think what that means is that I live in Conway, Arkansas because God wants me to be in Conway, Arkansas. That he has set up a boundary for me right now. And perhaps my boundary will change at times. And there may be the opening of doors, the closing of doors to kind of move me in a way that God wants me to move. We talk a lot in our Acts class about the Holy Spirit's guidance in Paul's life, in his journeys. We talked about it on Wednesday night. The idea that there were times where Paul wanted to go certain places and that door was closed. There were other times when maybe that door would reopen and he had the opportunity to walk on through. But Paul says that God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. Why did he do that? What reason would he have for me to live right now and for me to live right here? He has a design in that. He has a design in that for all of us. And what is his design in that? He's determined our appointed times. He's determined the boundaries of our habitation, that they would seek God. I live at the time I live. I live where I live for the very specific purpose of me seeking God where I am and when I am. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. What does that mean? It means we can find God anywhere. We can find God at any time. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by location. But we are. And we've been given a time and we've been given a boundary for where we would live and move and exist. And Paul says every bit of that comes from God. Every bit of it comes from God. One of the things that got me to thinking about this was I realized how little credit I've been giving to God in the way that I speak to others. You know, when people ask me how things are going, I realize that I don't usually say things like, well, you know, God's really working on me in my life right now in this area and this area and this area, and I'm just learning so much from God right now about what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father. I'm learning so much from God right now about... You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? I don't talk that way. And when I'm going through a valley, when I'm experiencing a trial, I realize that I don't usually tell people, well, you know, I've through this trial, I've seen God working on me and molding me and shaping me and pruning me to come out on the other side learning whatever lesson it is that I've learned from it. I don't talk like that. That's not something that I say. But I have noticed something, that there are a lot of people that do talk like that. There are a lot of people that I converse with that give God a lot more credit for His work and involvement in their lives than I do. And I've really been challenged by that, because what we would say is, in other contexts, in other situations, is that whatever comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what? What's in our heart? If I'm driving down the road and somebody pulls out in front of me and I lay on the horn and fire up a few curse words, we might say, you don't just accidentally curse, right? I don't think so. I don't think anybody's just accidentally done that. You let a word like that come out of your mouth. You let a thought like that come out of your mouth because it was in your mind and it was working around in there. It was something that was inside of you. And when it came out your mouth, it was a reflection of the kind of thoughts you were having. Maybe they were angry thoughts. Maybe they were impatient thoughts. And when we say things like that, it's usually a reflection of what's going on inside. Somebody at work tells a joke that's considered to be kind of a dirty joke. Maybe we tell the joke. Maybe we're laughing at the joke. What all that stuff starts to build up inside of us, and then it would become manifest. It would be reflected in the kinds of things that we might say. And so I took that concept and overlaid it onto my life and said, well, what does all that mean? If that was me, that wasn't him. That was me. Really, the sobering thought that it's led me to is that maybe the reason I don't talk that way is because in a lot of ways I don't feel that way. I don't believe that way. I've got some error in my thinking, like the Israelites did, and like they would have had God allowed them to be saved by those 32,000 people, that I'm kind of a big deal. I've accumulated a lot of skills for myself. There are things that I can do really well. Things that I can do better than other people. And when people maybe outperform me in some ways, well, I got to give them a lot of credit, but it really was more about the mistakes that I made, not not the fact that they did something better than me. I just messed it. I didn't execute properly. And that's why there's a lack of credit flowing out of my mouth toward God. I've been really challenged this week, especially in the last 24 hours, to examine my heart and see where I'm at in recognizing and acknowledging God's working in my life every day. Of course, we could sit here and debate and argue that, well, how far do we literally take it? I mean, how far do we take this concept of God being involved in our lives? And I get that. I hear things sometimes that people are saying that they're giving God credit for, and I'm sitting here thinking, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I get the concept that we could take it too far, but in Him we live and move and exist sounds pretty far to me. It sounds like His involvement in my life is pretty deep and pretty wide. And what I've learned about the God that I serve is that He actually does care about who gets the credit. And I've realized that I don't credit Him near enough. Oh, sure, when He's knocking down walls and He's helping us navigate through U.S. immigration to get to Ukraine and get a court date and all those huge victories that we've enjoyed, we have no problems giving God the credit for those things. Those big Goliath events in our life where it's clear He has just knocked things down before us and all we're doing is just tagging along for the ride, we have no problems giving Him the glory and the credit in situations like that. What about the breath that I just took? Does He deserve the credit for that? What about the trial that I've been going through? Is there a purpose? Is there a design behind it? Something that He wants to accomplish in me? My heart needs to be open to the idea of that. Otherwise, I might not learn the lesson that He wants me to learn. That passage that Douglas read for us just a moment ago also weighs heavy on me. As I think about the things that I'm not doing enough, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, writer says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What's He telling us? He's telling us that the words, thank God, need to be coming out of our mouths continually. That words of praise and glory and credit given to God are coming out of our mouths continually. that it ought not just be an academic thought in our mind that we ought to be thankful to God. But it ought to be an emotion that we feel and express with the things that we say. And if we have a hard time saying things like that, then maybe we need to all examine our hearts and see where we're at. And see how much we recognize and give credit to God for His involvement in our lives. The good things and the bad. So that in all things He is glorified. In all things He is praised. And in all things we would grope for Him and see that He's right there, ready to take us in and ready to lift us up and ready to guide us home. I got work to do. I ask you to help me in that. I invite you to come and ask me how I'm doing with that, because it's something I'm going to be working on. If you're here this morning, I would say that you're here at this time in this place because God brought you here. He allowed it to happen. And He did it with purpose. He did it with design, so that you would seek Him, that you would grope for Him, that you would realize how near He is to you, how easy He is to find. Because what God really wants for you, for all of us, is to be able to take us to the place that He's created for us, where we can all be together and we can all be with Him. That's what He wants. He wants all men everywhere to come to Him in repentance, to trust in Him through faith, and to live with Him through obedience, so that not only we can be with Him, but He can be with us. If you're here this morning and you're ready to make a decision that you want to lay down your life and accept this amazing gift of love and salvation that God has provided for you, then you have a great opportunity right now to make the decision to follow Christ, to trust Him in obedient faith, to have your sins washed away, to be raised to walk in new life. A life of commitment, a life of faith that lasts forever. If you're here this morning, we can encourage you in any way. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.